Now we're looking tonight at Matthew chapter 7, and the first 12 verses of that chapter. The great difficulty in understanding the passage in front of us is not the words, it's not the content, but rather the context. Context is supposed to help us understand the content, but it's the context which is the difficult part. Some people say that the passage is a disconnected set of sayings, kind of like the second half of the book of Proverbs. But is it disconnected, as some say? I don't think so. Because of one single word, that is the word so in verse 12. So, whatever you wish others would do for you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. See, the word so is the word therefore, thus, consequently. It's a logical connecting word, and it's saying whatever has been said, here is the conclusion. And so there is a connection that is here, grammatically and clearly, a connection of a conclusion. But what's it concluding? What's it connecting to? You'll see at this point that the Bible translators and publishers have done us no help at all because they've separated out that connection. They've put in a new heading called the Golden Rule and put a new paragraph, and yet this is the conclusion of something. But the conclusion of what? See, it doesn't seem to be very heavily connected to verse 11, which is why they presumably have given us a new paragraph and a new heading and the rest. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Verse 12 doesn't seem to follow exactly on from verse 11, and therefore it doesn't seem to be a conclusion from verse 11. In fact, it's a conclusion that would work better from verse 2 or even verse 6. So if you read verse 1 and 2, and then jump straight to 12, it makes sense. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You see, that actually does flow on logically like that, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus did give us verses 3 through to verse 11 before drawing that conclusion in verse 12. So what is verse 12 connected to? It could be connected to chapter 7, verse 1. That is, we're looking at a unit, verses 1 to 12, dealing with judgments that Jesus commends and that Jesus condemns. And then he concludes that the way in which we're to treat one another is as we wish to be treated ourselves. The problem with that way of connecting in the whole passage is the section in verses 7 to 11. What has that got to do with judgments to others? The section about ask and it'll be given to you, seek and it'll be found, knock and it'll be opened. What's that got to do with my judgment of others? Or verse 12 and this section could really be connected to back in chapter 6, verse 19. For there are some interesting parallels between 6:19 to 34 and 7:1 to 12. One is telling the disciples about money, and the other is telling disciples about their neighbours. How to treat material possessions in chapter 6, how to deal with my neighbours in chapter 7. And so chapter 6, verses 19 and 21 give a general maxim, just like chapter 7, verses 1 to 2 does. So in chapter 6, verse 19, you see, do not lay up for your treasures on earth where moth and rust, but lay up your treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. A general maxim. Likewise, chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged for the judgment you pronounce. The general maxim. And then it's followed, both the times, it's followed by a parable about eyes. In verses 22 and 23 of chapter 6, and then taking out the speck and the log in chapter 7. And then the maxim is made harsher each time. So in verse 24 of chapter 6, you cannot serve God and money. And chapter 7, verse 6, don't give to the dogs what is holy. And then there is an encouragement about our Heavenly Father. The long section of chapter 6, 25 through to 33, about our Father in heaven knowing what we need materially, and we don't have to worry about these things. He provides for us. And also the encouragement about prayer, which is encouragement about our Father, that he will give good things to those who ask. And then there are two conclusions. The end of chapter 6, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And the conclusion of chapter 7, verse 12, so whatever you wish others to do, do also. This is the law and the prophets. So you have these two sections which have parallel structures to each other, dealing with how the disciples are to deal with materialism and how the disciples are to deal with their neighbours. But is it connected there? Or is it connected back to chapter 5, verse 17? That is verse 12 the conclusion of almost the whole sermon that has gone ahead? You see, back in chapter 5, verse 17, he's launched the sermon telling the disciples they've got to be salt and light, in that they are to do good works that will bring glory to the Father. And then he turns to the subject of the law. What kind of good works are we talking about that will bring glory to the Father in heaven? Well, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfil them, and you must fulfil the law better than the Pharisees if you're to do these good works that will bring glory to your Father, if you're going to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he doesn't mention the law and the prophets again until you reach chapter 7, verse 12, when suddenly he brings back the law and the prophets, as if this has kind of concluded the whole section, as if they've got a bracket on either side of what goes in front of it. So this is what it is to fulfil the law and the prophets, to do unto your neighbour as you would have them do unto you. And so, having spelt out how we keep the law, not like Pharisees in chapter 5, the second half of it, and about our religious sincerity in our acts of righteousness in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, and our materialism in chapter 6, verses 19 to 34, and our relationships in chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, he then draws the conclusion at verse 12 about keeping the law and the prophets. Well, with that context of you can read this one several different ways, with that understanding that this little section could be the conclusion kind of the sermon up until now, or conclusions just of these sections itself. With that background, let's look at the content of it, at the how-to of human judgments. Firstly, it attacks judgmentalism in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Notice that verse 2 is explanatory of verse 1. Most people just read verse 1 by itself. Judge not that you be not judged. Full stop, end of story. And if that's what you have, if that's the only verse you have, then what it means is you must make no judgments. That's what it's saying. But that's not what it is saying, because verse 2 makes it clear what it is saying. That is, the way you judge others is the way you will be judged. Therefore, do not be judgmental. The very context indicates that it's silly to conclude that you're not to make any judgments, because it goes on to talk about verse 6, not giving to dogs what is holy, which requires you to make judgments about what are dogs and what is holy. The chapter goes on later to talk about entering by the narrow gate, which requires a judgment. It talks about being aware of false prophets, which requires judgment. Jesus is not saying, do not make judgments. He's saying, judge not that you be not judged, because the judgment by which you judge others will be the same basis upon which you yourself will be judged. That is, do not be judgmental. Do not be condemnatory. For you will face the same judgment with which you have judged others. He then gives the basis for this, then gives us the basis for the parable of verses 3 to 5. For we are very good, aren't we, at finding fault with others, and so poor at seeing the problems in ourselves. We're very good at judging others in ways that we would never want ourselves to be judged. It's a wonderfully humorous parable about looking for a speck in the eye of somebody else while you're carrying a log in your own eye. It's meant to be ludicrous as it is, but the behaviour is ludicrous as it is. But the behaviour is all too common, isn't it? As you listen to people, as you listen to your own mouths, saying things about other people that really are unfair. You would never want that kind of judgment for yourself. And in fact, your problems are bigger still than theirs. It's so true, isn't it? There enters into people of righteousness a craving desire to find fault with others. Sometimes even to find fault with others in order to prove our own righteousness and superiority. A very Pharisaic activity, that one. What I would not be tempted to do is obvious as a sinfulness in others that needs removal. See, we're not all tempted to the same problems, are we? I'm never tempted to become drunk. Very hard to be tempted to become drunk when you're a teetotaler like I am. It really is of no temptation to me. It really never crosses my mind one way or another. It's just not part of my world and part of my existence. And so it is easy to look down at someone else who is drunk with disgust and contempt, not understanding the struggle, the pain that they are seeking to put into oblivion by the use of alcohol. And what I have trouble with, what I'm tempted to sin, well, that's the normal struggle of all people. It's very insignificant. It's a tiny matter that doesn't matter. It's okay for Christians to tolerate my kinds of sins. That is the kind of normal characteristic at all, isn't it? We see other people's sins as huge and our own, well, I mean, of course I have some because everybody does, but nothing that really matters very much. I mean, telling lies, well, everyone does, doesn't it? You can't control the tongue. At least I'm not drunk. I mean, gluttony? Yes, yes, well, eating lots of food doesn't actually change my mental states. It doesn't make me antisocial. It just makes me fat. And more of me to spread around? Well, but of course, gluttony is in the list just aside drunkenness. There's no differentiation in the Bible in this regard. Jesus doesn't say that we're never to remove the speck from the eye, notice. He says, first remove the log, then remove the speck. Nothing wrong with removing specks and helping our friends. Got a speck in your eye, you know how irritating it is. You want it removed, actually. Nothing wrong with doing that. You just got to get rid of the log that's in your own first. Which raises the next issue of recognising true values in verse 6. For it is possible to draw from verses 1 to 5 such repugnance to judgmentalism and its companion hypocrisy that we lose all values, we lose all discrimination, we lose all sense of right and wrong. Especially, you see, if you leave out verse 2. If you just have verse 1, don't judge, and then you have the example of the speck and the log, you come to the conclusion it's always wrong to judge anybody over any matter and anything. There is no... And tolerance quickly slides into relativism. Friends, there is something worse than hypocrisy. I mean, hypocrisy is pretty bad. Hypocrisy is a dreadful thing. Hypocrisy is something we've always got to try and root out of our hearts and minds and souls. But there's something worse than hypocrisy. It's shamelessness. Shamelessness is worse than hypocrisy. At least the hypocrite recognises that there's such a thing as right and wrong, even if he's hypocritical and double-minded about what he does with it. But the shameless have lost all sense of morality at all. Here's the 21st century problem. We are so tolerant that we are relativists. Fighting hypocrisy, we've become shameless. Opposing judgmentalism, we've become stupid and undiscerning. So we no longer recognise a pearl for its value or something that is holy. We no longer can recognise dogs and pigs as unsuitable recipients of holy things and pearls. Take, for example, the pornography debate. People seem to be unable to see that garbage is garbage and recognise it for what it is. They want to have long, lengthy discussions about the literary merit of garbage. I'm against censorship, always have been opposed to censorship. Censorship is a very dangerous thing to put in the hands, especially of governments. I'm not great for censorship. But that's because I recognise garbage. I can smell it a mile away. I can see it and know what it is for what it is. I don't need to actually have great force coming in to control the society because it's recognisable. But our society can't recognise garbage for garbage. And when it is put across on the internet, when it's put across late night television, when it's sold under the... We buy it in large numbers and great quantity because we're shameless. Some of us, of course, are hypocritical. We do it secretively. Hypocrisy, shamelessness, it's still garbage. Still has the stench of garbage. You're still wallowing in the muck. You're still down there with the pigs. Yesterday, I went to the barber. Not a bad job, was it? I made a mistake. I forgot to take my reading glasses and I forgot to take a book with me. In fact, I was just going for a walk and then I remembered I needed to go to the barber and I happened to walk past one and so went in. And that's always a mistake because barbershops don't carry really good literature and you have to sit there for some considerable length of time. So I read for the first time this year Who magazine as about the cleanest magazine that was in the barbershop. It was about a child model, I've forgotten how old, 8, 9, something like that, posing in sexually provocative fashion. What was just astonishing and horrible was the guardians of the children defending it, saying that the problem was in the eye of the beholder. She just is beautiful and lovely. If you draw any kind of evil thoughts out of seeing this little child dressed up like this, well, that's your problem. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Evil is in the eye of the beholder. There's no problem here. You can't reason with people like that. If you cannot see it for what it is, there's no explaining it to you. If you can't recognise the difference between a pearl and the muck heap, there's no way it can be explained to you. I guarantee that the pedophiles had no trouble recognising this little girl's posturing for what it was. But the parents don't seem to be able to understand it. What does Jesus mean by dogs? What does he mean by pigs? Who are the dogs in Jesus' views? Who are the pigs? Well, to the Jewish listeners of the first century, they would have immediately thought of the Gentiles and the sinners. But back in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, let me give you the verses and you can look them up later and check that I've got it right. Put it down in your note-taking now. Back in chapter 10, Jesus sends the 12 disciples out to preach the gospel only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there he talks about people who won't receive them. And he says, what you're to do is to go out of the house and shake the dust of your feet and go on to the next place. For he warns them that he's sending them out like sheep among the wolves. There within Israel were people that you were not to spend time with, not to waste time preaching the gospel to, not to provide for them, because in their rejection of you coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were demonstrating themselves to be unworthy of the message. In chapter 13, Jesus goes back to his home territory in Galilee. And there the people challenge him. Who are you to say what you're saying? Why? How can you do these things that you're doing? Isn't this Joseph's boy? Isn't this Mary's boy? Isn't this the brother of the other ones? Isn't this the carpenter's kid? Where does he get off to be able to be? And Jesus reminded them that a prophet is not without honour, except in his own hometown, his own home country. And there he chose not to do many miracles because of their unbelief. Because of their attitude to him, this was not the time, not the place, not the occasion. These were not the people. And then there's the interchange in chapter 15 with a Gentile, a woman, a Canaanite, a Syrophoenician. She has a child in trouble and comes begging that the child might be healed. Jesus refuses to. And when she begs further, Jesus says, "Shall I take the bread from the children and cast it to the dogs?" And she very quickly and very sensibly said, "Yes, but even the dogs would gather up the crumbs under the table." And Jesus gives her what she wants. For she is not a dog. She is one who had, as the other Gospels say, more faith than is found in Israel. How can we make such judgments? When is the time to speak and when is the time to shut up? When is the time to put forward a message of salvation for people and tell them the wonderful things that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane? And when is the time not to mention this to people because it would be a matter of ridicule and despising from them? How can we make such judgments? How can we do the kind of good works that God wants us to do? How can we be the salty disciples, the light of the world? How can we ever get this right? And the answer is prayer. This way of life is not natural. This wisdom is not natural. It doesn't come by trying harder. It requires the real wisdom of God and the changed heart that wants to live God's way. And so the Sermon on the Mount turns to the prayer that the disciples need to be praying, but with an encouragement to prayer that will enable them to do it. For verses 7 to 11 is a command which is not a command. I mean, you may reasonably ask, when is a command not a command? And the answer is when it's an encouragement. Standing beside the football field, next Sunday afternoon, is it? Yes, standing beside the football field, yelling encouragement, may come in the grammatical force of a command, but is actually meant as an encouragement. Sometimes it's meant as a command too, but generally the footballers don't hear it. They just hear the general hubbub of noise, which is an encouragement. The context of commands tells you a lot about their meanings. See, down at Kingsford, just as you come to the to Gardiner's Road there, there's a traffic signal which, when turned red, would tell me to stop. In fact, the red light comes on and, as with many of them, there's little letters STOP written in the red light. It's not go on the green lights, but the red lights have little STOP there. So the red light tells me to stop and the word itself tells me to stop. That is the government law. If I drive through that, I'll get fined because the law says I've got to stop. Very heavy fine to drive through that, isn't it? But whenever I stopped at that red light down there, I would look beside me and on the gutter there is a bright sign, a red sign, which says, "No stopping at all times." Now, here the government has given me two contradictory commands. I'll be fined heavily if I do stop there because there's no stopping at all times, and I'll be fined heavily if I don't stop there because the red light says to stop. I've been driving through that intersection for many, many years. And though I've been amused by the contradictory nature of the commands of the government, I've never once been confused about what to do. And I've never seen anybody else to be confused about what to do, although I have seen a few people sneaking through the red light. It's quite clear in the context as to which command takes precedent over which. No one's in any doubt about it. So we freely and flagrantly disobey the government and we stop where we're told not to stop because the red light tells us to stop. Now, this passage in front of us, it's telling us to ask, it's telling us to seek, it's telling us to knock, but it's not giving us three new commandments that we've got to add to the 10. It's an encouragement. It's giving me no new law to follow, but the encouragement of the assurance that by asking I will find. By seeking, I will find. I always get these wrong. By knocking, it'll be open to me. It's that jumbled up of words that you know that I'm so characteristic. It's when the lame see and the blind leap that you know I'm really losing it. Well, the asking will be given. The seeking will find. That's the encouragement. For see the promise that is associated with the asking, seeking and knocking. The promise of verse 8, which explains verse 7. The promise to receive and to find. The promise to have it open to you. But it's to find what? It's to receive what? It's to have what opened? Notice it's a general, non-specific character of the promise. It's not about finding something specific. It's really about the character and promise of God to heed the requests of his disciples. And so the promise is backed up with two kinds of arguments. Firstly, the negative argument from the reality of human parents. For prayer is about approaching your father to make a request. To make a request that you ask from fathers for protection or for provision or for care. And we human fathers are only a pale imitation of the true heavenly Father, but we are imitations of the heavenly Father. And so the parallel holds to understand what prayer is. If you want to know what prayer is, it's like a little child asking his father for something. It's not meaningless. It's not just rattling out words. It can change the way we live, for the Father will give as a result of it. You may not get what you ask for because the Father knows better than you what is in your best interests. But you can't order him around. He's your Father for whom you should ask things. So you learn something of the nature of prayer in this passage. Let me try and help you understand the importance of it. Our Islamic neighbours and friends, they pray 5 times a day. But you know, they never pray. They face Mecca. They will get down on their what we call prayer mat. They will recite the prayers of the Quran that they are to recite at the appropriate time of the day, but they never actually pray. I didn't understand this until a Muslim became a Christian, joined up with our church. And I asked him about what were the things that he found as really different and startling, and he says, I found about prayer. And I said, but Islam prays? He said, no, Islam never prays. Never prayed as a Muslim. He says, as a Muslim, you recite words of the Quran in obedience to your requirements and regulations. But God is not Father. You are not talking to him personally. You don't ask him of your own personal requests. You are just going through the procedure of moral obligation, of spiritual religious obligation, of saying the Quranic verses that are necessary to be said. But the idea that I can say to God, please help me, please provide for me, please give to me, please, that was no part of his Islamic understanding at all. Now remember, friends, Islam is as wide as Christianity. So there's all kinds of Muslims with all kinds of understanding. And my friend might have been an unusual and a unique one, but not theoretically, as my understanding of Islam is true. It is not different. We use the word prayer, but we mean something quite different by the activity. Prayer for us as Christians is speaking to God as our Father. Because as you say it like this, running around in the minds of some of us who have had very unpleasant fathers is, well, that's not much use. There's no point asking my old man for anything. All I'd ever get was the back of his hand. Or he walked out on us years ago. And you see, Jesus is using the negative argument here. That we are not like the Father in heaven because we are sinful. And therefore we fail as fathers, and therefore it is to be expected that we will get things wrong. Notice the assumption of this verse, the normal biblical assumption, of the universal sinfulness of humans. Which one of you, says Jesus, which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will not give him a stone, or if he asks for flesh, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know He doesn't say if some of you are evil or those of you are evil, it is you who are evil. He knows that. He knows that of all humans. But even though we are sinful, we are never so sinful as to give a stone for our child who asks for bread or a serpent when they ask for a fish. That is, there are limits even to human sinfulness. Even we will recognise in our sinfulness what is holy, what are pearls, what are dogs, what are pigs. We will not give poison to our children. Even we who are evil know that. In the 1960s, there was a huge move to overcome censorship in our country. One of the leaders of the anti-censorship brigade, who was actually put on trial for publishing material, one of the leaders of it in the 1980s and early 90s came out horrified at the kind of pornography that had become as a result of his opening up the floodgate. And especially as a father of a child did not want this stuff to be around. It's interesting, isn't it? He's right to oppose censorship, but he's wrong to so misunderstand human nature, to so misunderstand the capacity for shamelessness to lose all touch with moral values. And yet, even though we are wicked, we retain some moral values. You never really reach that state of total degeneration where you can see absolutely nothing. It is interesting how far our community has to go. You have to argue from the Holocaust. You have to argue from pedophilia before you can be assured of getting 99% of the population on side on a moral issue. But at least we have those kinds of issues out there. I know some who don't accept the pedophilia one. Man-boy love, they want to call it. But secondly, the negative argument sets up the positive argument to follow. See, the key is verse 11, isn't it? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Here's the heart of prayer. Our Heavenly Father is not going to do worse than us. And if we know how to give good gifts to our kids, well, rest assured, our Heavenly Father will know how to give good gifts to those who ask him. Have confidence in God. If you're in need, ask him. Ask him who provides generously everything for our good. You see, this summarises our need for wisdom in human relationships and judgments. It also, though, summarises our need for what we eat and what we drink and what we wear, because God will give to us all the things that we need as we seek the kingdom of God and righteousness. It also summarises our need for those good works that will bring glory to our Father in heaven, because it is only as he gives them to us will we do them. Only as he gives them to us will we do such works that will bring glory to him, not to us. But notice what is promised and what is not promised. See, at first it's vague, receive, find, open. But you think, well, what is received? What do you find? What is opened? And then it says, good things to those who ask. The good things that we've got to pursue, the good things that make us salty, make us light in the world. But what are the good things? Is it the car? Is it the house? Is it the haircut? Is it the job? Is it the water view? Is it the wife? What is it that God promises to give us? What are the good things? Well, that's what the whole sermon has been about, isn't it? It's been about the good things that we are to live by. seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, praying and giving alms in a way that is not hypocritical, fulfilling the law of God in ways that are sincere and with integrity. The answer is, of course, whatever is good for us, that the Father knows better than we do, that is what he will give. But there's an interesting parallel passage in Luke chapter 11 where Jesus says exactly the same words except a small change. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's an interesting difference, isn't it, between Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel there? But it's the same thing, of course. For with the coming of the kingdom of God comes the Holy Spirit. It's the kingdom and his righteousness that we are to seek as of first importance and should be central part of our requests. Not wrong to ask for the other things, for what we eat, for what we drink, what we wear. They're not sinful but necessary, and God knows that we need them before we've even asked for them. But it's so much more that God wishes to give us than what we eat and what we drink. He wishes to give his Holy Spirit to us. He wishes to give us that good things, those good things that will change us. Like in our Old Testament reading from Jeremiah, he wishes to give us the day of salvation that we should be seeking. And God is promising to be found and to answer and to open. However, there is a command here that we are to do, verse 12. So, whatever you wish for others to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's a very simple maxim, isn't it? It wasn't original to Jesus, though as best we know, it was original to him in this form. The simple maxim to live by in all our relationships with others, to do to them as you would want them to do to you. But if you actually did it, it would mark you out as very odd and very different. The whole community lives by this rule, isn't it? It's called the Golden Rule. Hardly ever get anybody to disagree with this rule. But if you actually do it? See, what happens when you challenge a shopkeeper or a waiter about wrong change and wrong service? Well, under the customer's always right rule, under the positive public relationship rule, they politely check it with you and concede to your point of view while inwardly seething about the rotten customers they've got to work for. People like McDonald's, not that I know anything about it, of course, know that the power of the positive answer, the power of public relations, they will never contest your bill. If you say you've given me the wrong change, they will always accept what you've said. They will never contest when you say you've given me the wrong product. I asked for two and I paid for two and you only gave me one, they'll give you a second one. If you're a really mean, nasty thief, these are people you can steal from because they will always do it. They will always concede because happy customers are so important to them. Because they don't care, one hamburger this way or that way, it doesn't matter to them. A few dollars, it's worth it in public relations. It's just a good investment. But if you want to see them or any of these people utterly confused, just insist that you've been charged too little or given too much or given too much change back. Surely, statistically, there must be as much undercharging as there is overcharging. But the number of people who offer to give money back is so rare. Paying back the excess change or paying the full amount, shopkeepers get confused when you try to do it. My wife Helen had a mail order delivery come to her, and instead of one item, they'd placed two inside the package. So she immediately took the one that she'd paid for and sent back the other. The company rang up, astonished. What was wrong? Didn't she like it? She said, no, you sent me two. She put a little note in explaining, made no difference. You sent me two. But why have you returned it? Well, I only paid for one. I only ordered one. But you've sent this one back. It was quite clear no one had actually ever done this to this company before. Rest assured, many a person had rung up saying, hey, you didn't send me enough. You didn't send me everything I asked for. but to send something back. I had a wonderful fight in England at a restaurant called The Little Chef, if you know the little chefs in England. And I went there and I found that generally the waiters there weren't very good on mental arithmetic. And so I would always check the bill. And so checking the bill once, I found there was a terrible mistake in it. And so I asked them to correct the mistake. And the waiter got really hot under the collar and was assured that the colonial didn't know anything about arithmetic and had got it wrong, and that I was wrong and that the bill was right. And I assured the waiter that it was wrong. And so the waiter, not understanding American public relations, got more huffy and huffy. And in the end, we called for the manager. The manager came over and had this terrible argument with me in front of everybody about how I was wrong and I didn't know what I was doing and I couldn't count up straight, and made aspersions about the New South Wales Department of Education. They couldn't do the arithmetic. They couldn't get a simple addition right because they assumed that I was complaining about being overcharged. It was only when the pennies finally dropped that they realised I was complaining about being undercharged that they actually looked at the figures and worked out that I was right and they were wrong. But then it was even more confusing for them because they were caught apologising for not charging me enough, which couldn't be right. And so trying to say that I didn't have to pay for what I'd clearly used and should have paid for. Now, I'm not blowing my own trumpet here because I'm assuming and hoping that you all would do the same, and because, frankly, it's just such a simple little matter, it doesn't matter, does it? It's of no consequence. If this is the high point of moral ethics in our society, well, we really have sunk a long, long way down, haven't we? It's a really no... It's just a little illustration that to do unto others as you would have them do unto you in every area of life will mark you out as a freak. It really will mark you out as odd and unusual and peculiar in our society. For though our society believes in this golden rule, they don't live by it. That's not do unto others before they do it to you is the kind of rule that people live by. To actually have your word as your bond, to be able to deal with business people and give your promise and keep your promise to your own hurt, like you would hope others would do to you, will mark you out as a sucker, doesn't it? No. It is a radical different way of living that is salty and shows God at work in you. For by this means you are fulfilling the law and the prophets, the very thing that the Pharisees, for all their careful law-keeping, were never doing. It's interesting to see in the street people that I've been dealing with of recent times around the cathedral a generosity of spirit, a generosity with their possessions that is singularly lacking in wealthier people who often despise the street people, despise them as morally inferior. But they have a generosity and a kindness and a freeness and a love for each other that is quite stark in our world. How easy, you see, to see the speck in somebody else's eye and ignore the log in our own. The law and the prophets are fulfilled when we do unto others, when we judge as others as we would want to be judged ourselves. Not by removing all values, but by having right values. And this is the sign of God at work in us. For the real difficulty in this text, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, is not really the context nor the content. The real difficulty in reading this part of the Sermon on the Mount is putting it into practice. That's the real difficulty, isn't it? And so the need for prayer, that we would love our neighbour from the heart, in practice, not just in theory, that we would genuinely do to them what we would want them to do to us. This requires God to be at work in us because we are evil people by nature. To be God at work in us that will produce the good works that will bring praise to him because we are living in an unnatural fashion marking us out as the salt and light in the world, marking us out as a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Abbot, we pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us, that you would enable us, that you would give to us such changed hearts, such outpouring of your Holy Spirit into our lives, such citizenship in your kingdom, such hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would be genuinely different people. And Father, in that difference, enable us to live differently with our neighbours, that we would not be judgmental and condemnatory of others, but with the judgment that we would make, with the discernment and the discrimination that we have, that we would treat them as we would want to be treated ourselves, that we would judge them as we know that we too will be judged. Do take from us, Father, that hypocrisy that sees faults in others and fails to see faults in ourselves. Do take from us, Father, that shamelessness, that lack of discernment and discrimination whereby we fail to see the situation that we're in properly. We fail to understand what is holy and precious and shouldn't be allowed to be trampled. Please, Father, give to us the good gifts that you wish to give to us, that we might live as your citizens, that we might be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that we might so live in relationship with others, in relationship with the materialistic world, in relationship with you in prayer and generosity and fasting, in relationship with the law that you have given to us, that we might so live doing these good works that you've given to us, that people would see our good works and recognise them as you at work in us, and so bring praise and glory to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.